Last Tuesday, I had the privilege of giving a devotional at Mount Vernon Towers, a senior living center here in Sandy Springs. Our own Hank Sturgis is in charge of this Tuesday night devotional time. He does all he can to bring his neighbors to Christ, including leading a weekly Bible study himself. Very thankful for that. I was honored to speak, and I was humbled to speak. Most of those who come to this devotional are in their 90s. And as I stand before them, I see my future, Lord willing. In Psalm 90, Moses compares each person to a blade of grass that fades and withers. That's my future. That's your future. I'm getting older, my body is getting weaker, and one day I will die. I've been going to this Tuesday evening devotional for years now, and every year there's a few people who weren't there the year before, right? We can try to hide ourselves from that reality, but eventually it catches up. Now, by way of contrast, this coming Wednesday night, I'll be serving the little ducklings. No, I'm not going to the Chattahoochee Nature Center. These are crawlers, babies who crawl. Okay, that's who the little ducklings are. I don't serve in the children's ministry very often, but I am this Wednesday. And again, not great at math, am I? But to the best of my knowledge, about 96 years separates the little ducklings from Hank. 96 years. We are a church of the very young, and we are a church of the very old. We are one family with multiple generations. Now, please turn, if you would, in your Bible to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 488. Today, we need to think about the next generation. We are a church with many generations, and we have a responsibility to care for each one. But there are unique exhortations in Scripture to be mindful of the next generation. Look, if you would, at Psalm 78, verse 5, where it says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God." Now, verse 5 there is about what God has done. Right? Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, so to say that God established a testimony in Jacob is simply to say that God gave them something to testify about. God gave them something to talk about. He gave them good news to share, to testify to. And that good news is, of course, the reality that God saved them from slavery in Egypt. That's their testimony. And then it says that God appointed a law. He appointed a law. He gave them instructions on how to live as his redeemed people. Now what are they supposed to do? Verse 5, teach it to their children. Pass it down, preserve it, not merely to the next generation, but to children yet unborn. And why? What's the goal? Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God. That's the goal, that children yet unborn would one day set their hope on God, in God, and they would remember who God is, that they would believe in him and remember what he did for their spiritual ancestors. And now for them, children yet unborn. When we say that we are a family, partnering with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ, this is what we're talking about. This is our goal. Psalm 78:7. Children yet unborn, setting their hope in God. Children yet unborn, going to the nations for Christ. Children yet unborn, building businesses for the glory of God. Children yet unborn, sharing the gospel with their children. To be a believer, to be someone in the household of faith is to have a mindset, a heart, that isn't merely concerned about those who have gone before you, not merely concerned certainly with you and your generation, but it's to be spectacularly concerned with children yet unborn, the next generation. So that's why we care about family ministry at Mount Vernon. It's why we put so much into classes for children, why we work so hard to equip parents to parent well. We want our kids to hope in Christ all the days of their lives. So today is the second of two topical-ish sermons on the topic of family ministry. Last week, we thought about the church as one family, really paying very little attention to anything that really distinguishes us from one another. And if you are in Christ, you have joined a local church, you are, in a very unique way, part of the family. And we talked about that and many implications of that. But that family has a lot of responsibilities, and one of the responsibilities that we have is to partner with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ. So the fact that we are one family is a biblical idea, and the fact that we as one family have a responsibility to partner with nuclear families who have been entrusted with kids of their own, well, that's also a biblical idea. It's that second half, that second part of family ministry that we want to talk about today. Family ministry, partnering with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ. So I'm going to do this by sharing four dangers. I know that seems a rather negative way to approach it, but it's too late. The sermon is written, and so that's where we're going. Four dangers to avoid. It also creates a little bit of tension, and that might help you listen. Now, may God use these words to better equip us to be that one family, partnering with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ. First danger, overestimating the role of the church. Overestimating the role of the church. Children spend much more time at home or at school than they do in classes at church. Therefore, very simple point, resist the temptation of thinking it's enough to drop off your kids at Sunday school and expect them to truly understand the way of Christ. Very simple point. They're really, believe it or not, they're not spending that much time in a Sunday school class or Wednesday night class when compared to the amount of time they have at home, the amount of time they have in school. 2 Timothy is helpful here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Pew Bible 995. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to Timothy. In verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he refers to Timothy as his beloved child. I think that's great, thinking about last week's sermon, the church is one family. Timothy was not Paul's biological son, and yet Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved child. And so that's why when I prayed for those women who just, for whatever reason, God might not have blessed with kids, biblically speaking, right, we are a family. And that means our kids belong to one another. I know you can take that in some strange, unhelpful directions. But take it the best possible way, right? To pour into a young woman is to be able to call her your beloved child. That's biblical, that's good, and that's what Paul says. And yet, that doesn't negate the reality that God puts adoptive families, biological families, into our lives. And so Paul explains to Timothy how he prays. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So it seems clear that Timothy did not grow up alone. Timothy grew up with his grandmother and his mother having extraordinary influence in his life. Why else would Paul go out of his way to commend the faith of Lois and Eunice if not for the fact that God used them in Timothy's life? They passed along the faith to Timothy, their grandson, and their son. Now, we know that God alone saves. Eunice didn't save anybody. Lois didn't save anybody. Paul didn't save anybody. But it appears that God used Timothy's family to till the soil of his heart, to plant gospel seeds, even to water those seeds as Timothy slowly grew. But ultimately, it's God who gives the growth, and yet parents matter. Grandparents matter. All right, turn, if you would, left in your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, that's page 984 in a Pew Bible. Now, Paul knows just how important parents are. He singles out, as we already heard, he singles out fathers for instruction. Right, look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, this doesn't mean, mothers, you can provoke your children. Right? No one should provoke anybody. But clearly, and I say clearly as the father of four, I need no help understanding this passage. Hardly a day goes by, I fear, that I do not exasperate at least one of my children. And I don't say that lightly, but I know exactly what Paul is talking about here. And he singles out the fathers for instruction. And not every family has a Christian father. Timothy, it looks like Timothy lacked a godly father. This didn't keep God from doing a good work through his grandmother, through his mother, eventually through Paul. But normally, in believing homes, normally, fathers have a special role to play in pointing their kids to Christ, in showing their kids that the way of Christ. And in fact, they have such a unique role in that regard that Paul would especially exhort the fathers, don't exasperate your children. It's almost as if Paul is saying, don't you understand, when your child sees you, he's seeing something of God. Don't you understand that you have the name Father? And so when your child sees you, your child is seeing, in a sense, God the Father represented to him. So don't exasperate him, because you're bringing a mockery not only to your own sense of living, but it's making a mockery of God. It's a unique and important responsibility to be a father. So if you are a Christian dad, know you are God's gift to your family. And you're supposed to take the lead in opening up the Bible with your family, to take the lead in praying with and for your family, to take the lead in leading your family to talk about Christ, or to take the lead in modeling a life of love for the Lord and zeal for the Lord. Now, of course, the church is important. It's got a role to play. But no one can replace moms and dads and grandmas and granddads. You have the great job, the enormous privilege of pouring into your family spiritually. You know, if you've failed in the past, maybe you hear these and you just think, oh, no. Maybe you're thinking, well, why didn't someone tell me this when I was 24? Or maybe you're thinking, well, I knew this my entire life as a dad, but work was so demanding and I failed. And well, if you did, the past is the past. You can't go back and change it. You know, you can't change what happened. But today is a new day. And regardless of how old your children may be, you can, if you're a Christian parent, you can today find a way to appropriately pour into them. If you're alive, it's not too late. Don't worry about what happened. Repent and begin again, no matter how old you are. So parents, our goal as a church is to partner with you, right? You're the captain. We're here to help. So don't farm out your kids' spiritual formation to Sunday school. And I know sometimes I even feel that temptation, because I think, I know it's being taught in Sunday school. I love it. I mean, what our kids are being taught is great, But don't let the fact that the Sunday school is great lead you to think, oh, I can take my foot off the gas pedal at home. It doesn't work that way. We are not here as a church to replace what you're doing. Don't overestimate what we can do. You are the spiritual former of your children. It's your God-given role. Don't overestimate the role of the church. All right, that's the first danger, overestimating the role of the church. Here's the second danger. Don't underestimate the role of the church, underestimating the role of the church. So turn, if you would, to Ephesians. You can just turn left in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, a very similar passage to the one that I just read. It's another passage where Paul speaks to and about the nuclear family, the household. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, here we have another letter written to a church. That's Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to a church. Once again, like Colossians, Paul is taking this opportunity to exhort families within the church. Right? He's exhorting children. He's exhorting fathers. So Paul is exhorting the nuclear family, but he's doing it in the context of a letter written to an entire church. Now, picture maybe how this would have played itself out in the first century. You are in First Baptist Corinth, all right? And you're in a large house, and you're gathered together as a local church. You're one family. And the whole church is probably gathered again into a pretty large home. The church is one family, so there's the older ones there and the younger one there. I think in this early church, Hank Sturgis is probably holding on to the little ducklings. I don't think the little ducklings were probably in another room, but who knows? But I wasn't there. The married are there, the unmarried are there, the parents are there, the widows are there, and they're all meeting together, and they're feasting on the Bible. And the pastor of First Baptist Corinth has this letter to the Ephesians, and he's going through it, and he's explaining it to the people. He's reading aloud, you know, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, does he take the children outside and talk to them separately? No, I think a child said no. You know, he doesn't take the fathers or the, like, wives, all, you go up to the attic and we'll talk there. No, they're all together. So it's kind of strange. But in the context of the entire church gathered, he addresses fathers, he addresses wives, he addresses children. It's a remarkable thing that pastor's doing. He explains the passage, he applies the passage. And why doesn't he take them aside? It appears because this word is for the entire church. Because everyone is to listen in as Paul tells the children to obey their parents. Right? So, like, if you're a child in this room, the Bible says you're to obey your parents. It's a good thing to obey your parents. And so I am a pastor, and so I preach to you the Bible about obeying your parents, and then all the adults around the room go, yeah, that's right, that's a good thing, and I want to help you obey your mom and dad. And so you know that you're not alone, because sometimes obeying your parents is hard. Kids are nodding their heads. Sometimes obeying parents is hard, isn't it? Yeah, some kids were nodding more fervently than others. And so that charge comes to you, kids, in the context of an entire church, because we've been there. We've all had to obey our parents, and we can tell you what it's like and how to do it. The whole community is listening in. And then the pastor, he singles out the fathers. But again, the whole church is listening in, as if to be inviting other people to ask the dads, hey, dad, how are you doing? As if everyone has a gold embossed invitation from the Holy Spirit to speak into the lives of fathers, so that not a week goes by where fathers think, hey, I'm alone in this. You're not alone. We know your responsibility, and we're praying for you. And by extension, all the other individuals that are mentioned in Scripture, and everyone who has a role in the church, widows and mothers, singles, as we address you corporately, the entire congregation has your back. And that's what's going on in passages like this. Let's go to one more place. Turn to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Again, if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 857. If you're new to Mount Vernon, I'm not normally in so many books at once. This is a unique message on a particular topic. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, that's Joseph and Mary, brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb, so the firstborn male, shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Joseph and Mary took Jesus, very, very young Jesus, to the temple to consecrate him, to set him aside as the Bible, the Old Testament, called upon parents to do for the firstborn sons. They consecrated him through prayer, through the offering up of sacrifices. This is a ritual done for every firstborn son. It's what the Old Testament said to do. Right, now look at verse 41. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. According to custom. So every year, Joseph and Mary, they would return to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So they would go and they would celebrate the Passover. They would be mindful of God saving the Israelite people from slavery to Pharaoh, bringing them into the promised land, the reality that God gave them the Passover lamb to be slain so that the angel of the Lord would pass over all of his people and not kill them. So they ate that Passover lamb. And of course, they took Jesus with them. They took their son to Jerusalem to be a part of this. So can you imagine teaching Jesus, the Lamb of God, about the Passover lamb? Think about that for a moment. Let me explain this to you. And he was young at one level. He needed that explanation. That was their job. It was Joseph's job, right, to disciple him, to instruct him. But still, instructing the Lamb of God, that's a different thing altogether. Now, I want to make a simple observation about this scene. Clearly, Joseph and Mary built their lives around the temple. There's no doubt, from the moment that Jesus was very young, where they heeded Scripture and they brought him to be consecrated, to every year of his life when they would go back to Jerusalem and they would celebrate the Passover, Joseph and Mary, they built their lives around the temple. And presumably, they built their lives around the synagogue where they lived. So they didn't separate their own responsibility to raise Jesus, right? Their own responsibility to tutor Jesus. They didn't separate that from their communal responsibility to be a part of the people of God and enjoy the Passover feast and other celebrations. And so when the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pens chapter 10, verse 4, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. I take this to be a call to gather together, and to lead your children to gather together as well. And that is something true believers like Joseph and Mary, that they would have been doing for generations. The church is part of, the community of faith is part of the spiritual formation of our own adopted or biological children. So don't underestimate the role of the church, the family of faith, in helping you to be a godly parent. Much of our work at Mount Vernon is providing Bible-rich, age-appropriate teaching for your kids. We strive to expose them to basically everything that we think will be helpful for them understanding the gospel, and should they repent and believe, living that gospel out. We strive to expose them to the whole Bible, to give them an understanding of biblical theology, of Christian ethics, of spiritual disciplines, of apologetics, and more. We want them to sit before godly, well-trained teachers who love the Lord and love your kids. And so I exhort you to lean into that teaching, to embrace it. But we aren't merely here to trying to teach your kids. We're trying to equip you to engage your children, to teach your children, to engage them in spiritual conversations throughout the week. We're trying to recognize that sometimes connecting Sunday to Monday is really hard. It's like there's this gigantic gap between the Lord's Day and the other days of the week. And so your kids come and they're filled with knowledge. You come and you're filled with knowledge, but sometimes the church doesn't do a spectacular job of helping you prepare for Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and so forth. And so part of what we try to do as a church is equip the parents to take what they've been learning on Sunday or Wednesday and help you engage them throughout the week. So, for example, I have a couple of handouts here which are available downstairs. We have chipmunks here. And how old are chipmunks?
Two and a half.
Two and a half. All right. I'm sure there's a reason why chipmunks leads us to 2.5-year-old kids. But we give this to all the parents, and it has a date with the lesson. So on September 8th, the chipmunks thought about God's way. All right? We do that so that you can go home and say, hey, I know, well, the 2.5-year-old is going to be difficult to have a really in-depth conversation, all right? But you can begin the process of talking to them about God's way, about what God desires. If you have any questions about what your kid might have been taught, lo and behold, the names of the teachers and their phone number and their emails. You could email these teachers every day. Every day with lots of questions about what your kids are learning. The Aletheia class, these are elementary age kids, and same thing for them. September 8th, they learn that God is the creator, that God created man. We have these here not because they look really good, but because we think they could be a help to parents engaging their children with what they've been taught on Sunday. So lean into these resources. So parents, I want to exhort you to be thankful for the men and women teaching your children at the church building. Get to know them. Maybe don't email them every day, but maybe occasionally. Ask them why they're teaching. Be understanding if something goes wrong in the class. That happens. Believe that these teachers are doing their best. Encourage them. Say thank you. Parents, can I exhort you to train your children to say thank you when they leave a classroom? That they might honor God and honor those adults who have given that hour to them. So family ministry is about more than classes, though. It's about the whole family. We don't want to boil it down to what happens at Mount Vernon downstairs. All around you are men and women who would be unusually helpful in equipping you to be a great parent. You might invite godly grandparents over for dinner and ask them what they would do differently if they had the opportunity to parent again. Can you imagine how fruitful that conversation would be and how helpful younger parents would be to get that information? Parents, you can invite godly singles over and ask them to share what their parents did well. Maybe if they came from a Christian home, how they struggled growing up in a Christian home. What a great way to prepare for that day when your children are teenagers. We're one family. Parents, don't go it alone. Lean into the congregation. Right? Don't underestimate the role of the church. All right, that was the second danger. Underestimating the role of the church. Here's the third danger. overlooking children and youth, overlooking children and youth. In the mid-20th century, a dramatic shift took place in children's and youth ministry across the country. I don't know exactly why this is the case, but I've read a little bit about this, and some of the best guesses seem to be that the 20th century in America was an unusually difficult century. You had the Great Depression, you had World War II, you had the Cold War, you had children, you had parents wrestling with how their children were going to engage and thrive in a century marked by war, marked by unrest. And parents began in the 20th century to basically plop their kids into parachurch ministries, into ministries that weren't part of the church, but were outside the church. So if anybody knows how Billy Graham got his start, he got his start in a parachurch ministry, Youth for Christ. Right, this is a way to mobilize the youth, to engage the culture, to find spiritual formation. And over time, as arguably the culture, things in the culture got worse and worse, as society in general was faced with all sorts of difficult situations, as parachurch ministries were thriving, churches like ours were seeing our kids leaving and asking the questions, what can we do? And toward the mid to the late 20th centuries, they began designing children's ministries and youth ministries to compete with the more popular ministries outside the church and to protect kids from the dangerous influences of the outside world. So they poured money into spaces that would attract and keep children. Right, so if you've ever wondered why some children's ministry areas look a little bit like Main Street on Disneyland, at Disneyland, it's because kids like to go to Disneyland. And someone with the best of intentions thought, aha, I have an idea. Let's make the church look like a place kids would want to go to, right? It's why youth buildings became so popular as recreation centers where the youth could dress the way they wanted to dress and sing the way they wanted to sing, worship the way they wanted to worship, often even with their own pastor, separated from the church as a whole. Now again, the motives for all of this were good motives here, wanting to see kids follow Jesus and engage the church. But unfortunately, this whole system thrust a wedge between children and adults. Right, so now the adults had their own corporate worship service that was attractive to them. The children and youth would have their own worship services that were attractive to them, and never the two did meet. And both adults and kids came to view the church as a place designed to cater to their unique preferences. Which takes us a little bit to the church's one family that we thought about last week. Why have churches separated their services into different styles of worship? I think it gets back to what I'm talking about right now. But the truth is that kids need the whole church. They need the whole church. David Kinneman wrote a book called You Lost Me. He explains why so many young adults have left the church. One explanation that Kinneman gives is that youth have lost a meaningful relationship with adults. We thought we were doing the kids a favor by giving them over to video games in the youth building, when what they really wanted, eventually what they realized they wanted, was relationships with spiritual parents and spiritual grandparents. So long story short, thinking that we were paying attention to them by giving them what they wanted, we actually overlooked them by separating them from us. We need some Bible. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is going to seem like a most unusual place to turn to talk about kids. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 955, if you're still using a pew Bible. Right, we're dropping into Paul's very particular instruction about marital difficulties, okay? In verse 13, Paul writes, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Very unusual passage. Here Paul is talking about marriage. Sometimes one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is an unbeliever. And maybe this is because a husband or a wife came to saving faith after becoming married. And questions arose about this in the first century. Does this mean the believing spouse had the right to divorce? And Paul says, no, the believing spouse should not leave. The believing spouse should not divorce. And in verse 14, Paul says why. He says the unbelieving spouse and the child, if there is a child from that union, he says they are holy. They are sanctified. Now, clearly, Paul cannot mean that they are Christian. You don't become Christian by being married to a Christian. So holy here cannot mean Christian. It's got to have a different meaning here. That wouldn't make any sense. So what does he mean to say that the spouse and the child are holy? Well, it means they are in the path of God's grace in a unique way, in a way that most people in the world are not. They, by virtue of being married to a believer, by virtue of being the child of a believer, are in the pathway of God's grace. It means they are close to the gospel. Not necessarily close to receiving the gospel, but so close hearing the gospel. Having someone in your life who cares about the gospel, right? It means that they're near the people of God, right? They're near God's own children. And so in that sense, by the very fact that they are close to believers, they are sanctified. They are holy. Now, our membership directory, I don't know if you know this, but our membership directory has a family directory. It's towards the end of the directory. We have a separate section for the family. And there, you'll find pictures of the nuclear families. And sometimes you'll find a picture of a spouse who's not a member of Mount Vernon. And maybe, not always, but maybe it's because that spouse isn't a believer. And so the spouse doesn't want to and can't join the church. But his picture is there, her picture is there, and you get to pray that God would lead that man or that woman to saving faith. In that sense, they're holy. They're sanctified. They've been set apart, even in our paper directory, for the prayers of the saints. And the children are there as well. The kids get prayed for too. That's what I mean when I say they're in the pathway of grace. There is an entire church at work, hoping they come to saving faith, praying for them. Now, because of this verse and the theology behind it and other verses that lead in the same direction, but I think none as clear as this one, I can look at children who are here faithfully brought by at least one believing parent, and I can say, I'm their pastor. The elders are their elders. Right? Not by virtue of baptism, not by virtue of church membership, but because by being a part of that family with the believing parent, God has made them holy, sanctified, set apart. So brothers and sisters, adults, let's take this seriously. Care about the children and the youth in our midst. What God has declared to be holy, we better treat with great care. Care about the children, care about the youth. Don't see them as a nuisance. Don't overlook them. One of my favorite times of the year is when elementary kids come to the Wednesday night Bible study where I basically teach an hour long. If you think this is long, it's usually shorter than an hour. Wednesday night, no. There in the November and December, it's all lecture where I don't even try to be engaging, right? I just lecture. And the elementary kids are there. And for the youngest, it's pretty hard for them. You know, they're coloring or doing whatever, right? But it's during this last study, Ben King raised his hand and he answered a question that I asked. And Ben King is not an adult, on his way, but not an adult. Not easy in a room full of adults to ask questions or answer questions, but it's good. It's good to be together sometimes. It's not always convenient. Not always convenient for the adults. Not always enjoyable for the kids. But it's good. We're one family. Let's not overlook kids. Let's not overlook youth. So adults, please engage them. All right, that's the third danger, the danger of overlooking kids and youth, because we've got such a great children's ministry, a great youth ministry. You think they're taken care of, so you're going to overlook them. Don't do that. Bad thing to do. Ungodly. That's a danger. Danger number four, granting false assurance. Granting false assurance. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, page 846, if you're using a pew Bible. Mark chapter 10, I want to go to verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, that's Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them, the children, in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, Jesus didn't overlook kids, did he? He did not overlook them. He welcomed them. He talked with them. He prayed over them. He touched them. He blessed them. Now, some have used this passage to say more than that. Right? They argue, some argue that this passage supports infant baptism. They don't argue entirely from this passage for infant baptism, but they will cite this as a passage to indicate that if Jesus welcomed kids, if Jesus prayed for kids, if Jesus put his hands on kids and blessed them, then infant baptism must be something that Jesus would commend. Now, even those who disagree with infant baptism use this text as a means of supporting the baptism of young kids. But this passage isn't about baptism. Jesus is actually speaking to adults. He tells adults, those who are naturally skeptical. Now, adults, I'm not saying you are all naturally skeptical. I'm simply saying, generally speaking, adults can be fairly skeptical. He tells adults like this to become like children. Verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, this is a very challenging thing for skeptical adults, especially adults who are wrestling with the truths of Christianity. And you might be an adult like that, wrestling with the truths of the gospel. How can anyone believe this? And there are moments, says Jesus, where you need to realize that the doorway into the kingdom of God requires you, in a sense, to adopt the posture of a child. And what are children like? Children tend to be agreeable and trusting. Not all children, but most children tend to be agreeable and trusting. I'm going to say two words. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but I'm going to leave it to parents to serve your family as you see best. Santa Claus. Enough said. Children believe their parents. When it comes to the gospel, Jesus says adults are to be like that. Now, of course, as kids get older, they get more independent. They think for themselves. They ask more questions, and that's a good thing, too. And that's why navigating those teenage years can be hard for parents of teenagers and for teenagers. Hard for kids, hard for parents. Kids need space to sort out what they believe about everything, from food to politics, and yes, what they believe about the gospel. It can be difficult at times to sort out what you believe versus what your parents believed. This is going to be such a trite and silly example, but if it's of any help, for years I drank Earl Grey tea. I drank Earl Grey tea because my stepdad drank Earl Grey tea. One day I woke up and I thought, I don't like Earl Grey tea. It smells like flowers. You know, I'm now an English breakfast man. I'm growing up. And everyone, we understand that everyone experiences that, and parents need to give kids the space they need to mature. And this means impressing the gospel on them even as they delicately wait and pray for the Lord to work in their heart. So in one sense, we should be parents like Joseph and Mary who accidentally left Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus was older now. He stayed back to engage the rabbis. Joseph and Mary didn't know that he was gone. Can you imagine losing the Son of God? Where's the Son of God? I thought he was with Uncle Joe. Now, when they track him down, Mary says to Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us so?" But Jesus had begun the process of breaking away. He begun the process of breaking away from mom and dad as he sat and as he engaged the rabbis. It's strange to think about it, but even Jesus needed to mature. Even Jesus needed to grow in wisdom and stature. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. Now, what does all this have to do with the danger of granting false assurance? In Christian homes, parents are understandably eager to see their children make a public profession of faith and to be baptized. Two very good things. But children, like Jesus, they need time to mature. They need time to grow in wisdom and in stature. And to thrust a public profession of faith upon them at a very young age, to thrust baptism upon them at a very young age, isn't necessarily giving them the time and the space they need to mature. Kids need to wrestle with Matthew 16:24, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial and holiness are essential for the Christian life. Self-denial and holiness can be seen in the life of a child, but it can be harder to see in the life of a child than in an older person who's been tested by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. Kids need to wrestle with what it looks like to bear spiritual fruit. Think of Jesus' words in John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears a little bit of fruit." No. He it is who bears much fruit. The expectation of the Lord Jesus is that those who abide in him would bear much fruit. Well, of course kids can abide in Christ at the youngest age. They can be saved, and if they are saved, they will bear much fruit, much joy, much peace, much patience, much kindness, much goodness, much faithfulness, much gentleness, much self-control. But it can take time to see that in the life of a child. At Mount Vernon, we don't have a set-in-stone age when it comes to baptizing children and youth. The elders agree that it seems wise to hold off until the mid to late teenage years, often the junior or senior year of high school. Baptizing sooner, before a child has matured, can grant false assurance. It can lead a little one to think he knows the Lord when really he doesn't. It can lead a child who really isn't a Christian to think he or she is. And that's a danger as much as possible that we want to avoid. Now, if we aren't going to baptize children, how can we partner with parents to show them the way of Christ? Well, first, make sure your children understand the gospel. Make sure they understand that God made them to know him and to love him, that they sinned against God, that they sin against God every day, but that because, and that they deserve God's wrath and God's judgment because of their sin. Tell them that. And teach them about Jesus, who came to earth, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, who always obeyed his heavenly Father, and yet who died on a cross for sinners like you and me. Teach them that. Teach them that Jesus rose from the dead. And now, in Christ, the church calls on everyone to repent and believe the good news of this gospel that I just shared. The best thing you can do as a mom and a dad, as a Sunday school teacher, is make sure they understand that gospel. But it's not enough for them to understand the gospel. You've got to urge them to repent and believe. My prayer over my children virtually every day of their lives, especially when they were younger, with them in my presence, would be, Father, I pray that she would repent and believe the good news every day of her life. That's just how one dad has chosen to pray for his kids. I didn't want to pray over them, God, would you change their heart? Because I don't want them waiting for God to change their heart. I want them owning their own responsibility to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus. Urge them to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And then teach them that it's okay to wait to be baptized. That's okay. Help them understand that being baptized doesn't make one a Christian. But it's a step of obedience for those who have had the time to count the cost of following Christ, to mature in such a way that they can show much fruit. And this may very well be why Jesus waited until he was an adult to be baptized by John the Baptist. Children and youth, what do you think about all of this? Maybe you really want to be baptized. Maybe you want to wait. Maybe you're scared about the thought of sharing your testimony up here, as so many do. And maybe you just don't think about it very much at all. I want you to know Jesus Christ. Right? So kids, youth, if you could look at me for a moment, I don't know what you're doing. I'm sensing you're looking at me. But if you could just do it, I'm feeling awkward with you staring at me now this way. I want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. I want you to know that there's nothing better than following Jesus. You are growing up in a world that is going to tell you that everything is better than following Jesus. And I and the adults around you are here to tell you that's not true. That Jesus is the king. He's like a captain that you need to follow to go out to war with. Jesus is like an older brother who always defends you against bullies. Jesus is like a friend who's always with you in a time of need. But kids, what you need to understand more than anything else is more than any of that, Jesus is a sacrifice. He's the one who received punishment because he sinned, because the church sinned. And Jesus was punished for the sins of everyone who would repent and believe. So if you're a kid and you know yourself to be a sinner, and you've turned from your sin, and you trust in Christ, I want you to know that that's what it means to be a Christian. And I want that for you more than I want anything else in my entire life. I want you to know Christ and to follow him forever. Because that's what family ministry is about. Not my generation, but it's about your generation. Mount Vernon, as we partner with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ, let's beware of granting false assurance, but let's not hesitate to call our children to Christ. Now, as we wrap up, let's go one more time to Psalm 78. We've looked at four dangers of family ministry: overestimating the role of the church, underestimating the role of the church, overlooking children and youth, granting false assurance. Let's not forget the goal. This time I want you to look at verse 4 of Psalm 78, and then we'll be done. We will not hide from them, their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. What are the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done? Well, for us today, it's the work of Christ. Christ living without sin, dying in the place of sinners, rising from the dead. Right? That's the glorious work of God. These are his glorious deeds. This is good news. It's the good news that we pass down to the next generation. My ancestors came to America from Poland. And if you asked any of them about the past, they would say, "We don't talk about the past. What happened in Poland happened a long time ago. We don't want to talk about it." And so I know very little about my grandparents' and great-grandparents' history in Poland. Why? because to them it was bad news. You don't share bad news. But for the Christian, our past isn't bad news, it's good news. It's Jesus living a perfect life. It's Jesus conquering sin and death. It's Jesus rising from the dead. Like, that's good news. What do we do with it? We share it to the next generation. Your past, Christian, is full of God's glorious deeds, of his might, of his wonders. At the heart of family ministry is a Savior worth talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for this 2 weeks where we got to think more about what it means to say that we are one family and how we partner with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ. Lord, we're not doing it because we want to be the best church on the planet. We're doing it because we want to glorify you. We want to bring honor to Christ who saved us. And so we pray that you would help us to serve parents well, that we would be the kind of congregation that doesn't look over anybody in the body, whether they're 96 or 6 months. And we pray that you would lead our little ones to know you and to love you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.